Good evening. If you will, please take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verse 10 in just a few moments. I really hate to get up here and ruin this piece of worship that has been going on tonight. The singing has been so wonderful tonight and all week. I have thoroughly enjoyed it very much, and I hope God has been praised. I hope we have each been edified. I feel like I might need to close this meeting out with a lesson on lying because you people have been doing it to my face all week. And I appreciate it. It makes me feel good about myself. You have been so very kind, and I really do appreciate it. You've been so hospitable. Those who have fed us, those who have just poured out compliments and so much encouragement. I hate that it wound up being the week it was with us having so much going on. I know the family was enjoying what they were able to be here. And I have just been so edified this week. And I thank you so much for those who have had us into their homes, for those who have been so kind and poured out so much love toward us. There are a number of preachers here tonight. If you count Ben, who I guess is now retired, I think there are six. And I regularly enjoy hearing five of them. I'll let you determine which one I don't. I'm joking. I'm very encouraged to see them here. I thank Lonnie for his prayer just a few minutes ago. And between the brethren in the area, the preachers in the area, us moving to Moody is a bittersweet thing. But you have been very kind in wishing us well in that move, and I appreciate that. I appreciate Wiley this week. Since he hasn't done it, I can say it. It's always nice when you can have the last word in your sermon. I'm the one preaching, and he's letting me close out my sermons. I appreciate that, Wiley. Kind of stole that from Kenny Mora, who's back there. He's been doing that at the lectures over at College View. I try and do some of that as well, but I do appreciate that. And I'm glad that Wiley and his wife and family are getting settled in here, and I know that you will enjoy them being here. Well, let's talk about a very serious subject tonight, and I want to talk about sin. I worry that we don't fully understand sin. I worry that we fully don't understand the consequences of sin. I worry that we think too little of sin. There is a definition that is often thrown around, and that is that sin is missing the mark. And there's a couple of problems with that definition. One is it's actually the definition of sin in classical Greek, which is actually different from the Greek that the New Testament is in, the Koine Greek. So it's an old definition. By the time the New Testament is written, the term that we translate as sin simply means that, sin. And I'm afraid that to miss the mark, which is obviously an archery term, I'm afraid that that might minimize what it is that sin actually does. Oh, I just messed up. Just a little bit. Wasn't that bad. We try and minimize sin. Oops. Oh, well, you know, I messed up a little bit. My bad. I never will forget, my father hated that phrase. He hated the phrase, my bad. I'm not exactly sure why, but I think it has to do because when we make a mistake, we need to own up to that mistake. We need to be at one with the mistake that has been made, and my bad just kind of passes it on right by. And I'm afraid that's what we often do with sin. And I'm afraid that our view of sin has been so softened that even men who stand up on Sundays around this country, some of them on TV, are even afraid to call sin, sin. Look at Romans chapter 3, at verse 10. Romans 3, at verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We're not that bad. We're not that bad. That's pretty bad. We're not that bad. Turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We look at these passages and we say, well, now that's sinners. Those are bad people. I'm not that bad. I'm only a sinner if I do stuff that bad. I want to tell you that my sin that I commit makes me that bad. The sin that I commit makes me an enemy of God. The sin that I commit puts me at odds with God. And we need to get a better perspective of that. We need to get a better perspective of sin. We need to learn to see sin through God's eyes. And so what I want to do this evening is try and understand the seriousness of sin. I want to come to understand the consequences of sin, and I want to come to understand the extreme remedy that God had to put in place for our sins. Let's talk about the seriousness of sin. If you will, take your Bible and open up back to the beginning. We've gone here a few times this week. This time we're going to Genesis chapter 2 at verse 16. Genesis 2 at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." We know what happened. We know they eat of it. "I just told you not to do that," God says. They eat of it anyway. And they're separated from God. And we see that spiritual death, being separated from God, being separated from the tree of life, they are now beginning to physically die. I want you to think for just a minute. Think about how us humans would think about this. What did they do wrong? What is so bad about what they did that God felt the need to curse them for the rest of the world? They ate a piece of fruit. Come on! Is it really that bad? It's just a piece of fruit. According to some, it was an apple. According to others, it was maybe a pomegranate. I'd say no piece of fruit is worth losing your soul over, but, you know. What's the big deal? It's just a piece of fruit. Why is that so bad? Because God said, don't do it. It's really that simple. And to act against God is to act against the very character of God, is to act against the very essence of God in His holiness, in His righteousness, in His purity, that when we do something that God has quite clearly said don't do, we become sinners. Romans 6 at verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Let me just stop here for a second. I remember thinking, and my mother is here tonight, I remember thinking of hearing my parents say, "Because I said so." Because the implication being, we're your mother and father, you do what we tell you to do. I remember thinking, I'm not going to do that with my kids. I do it all the time. But why? Because I said so. Go. You get tired of hearing that question. You know, there are some things that God tells us to do, and the reason we do them is not necessarily because we understand them or that they make perfect sense to us. We simply do them because God said to do them. And that is a perfectly good answer to give to other people. Well, why do you do that? God said so. That's why I do it. Because the God who created me, who has natural authority over me, who is responsible for my existence, He told me to, so I will. God told Adam and Eve, "Don't eat of the tree. I told you not to." They acted against the character of God. They acted against the essence of who God is. And they become estranged from God. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Verse 2 Samuel chapter 6 at verse 6. The people have a good idea. You remember, the Levites were supposed to come in and carry the furniture that belonged in the tabernacle. Remember, they had the rings on the furniture and the poles that went through the rings, and they were supposed to pick it up by those poles and carry those pieces of furniture. Well, they're out with the ark, and they think, you know what? We're going to help God out. We're going to build a cart, and we're going to put the ark on a cart. What a great idea. Why didn't God think of this? And so they go out with the ark on a cart. And in 2 Samuel 6, at verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark. What did Uzzah do that was so horrible? In fact, we might argue that Uzzah did a good thing. Well, hold on. God said not to touch the ark. Yeah, but the ark was in a wall. We could reason ourselves through this being an actually a good thing. I know God said not to, but to keep it from falling. And God's response to this whole thing is, no. I told you what to do. You didn't do it. You created all this trouble for yourself. There's a pretty good lesson in that, isn't it? That when God tells us to do something, we find another way of doing it. All we do is create a lot of trouble for ourselves. And Uzzah, trying to do this good thing by stopping the ark from falling, reaches out and touches the ark, refusing to respect God's holiness, refusing to respect God's law, and he pays the ultimate price. Now, us humans might look at that and see, all he did was touch a big metal box. What's the big deal? And God says, those who don't do what I say will die. You can turn over to 2 Samuel 24. We're not going to read necessarily any passages here. But I want you to have a background for the story here. We talked Sunday morning in Bible class about David, and David's life has a clear arc to it. And the ultimate point of that arc is 2 Samuel 7, where God says that your throne will be established forever. And then right after that, he sins with Bathsheba and everything just falls off a cliff. And you get to the end here of 2 Samuel, and David decides to conduct a census. Go count the people, Joab, he says. Here's the problem. God has not said to conduct a census. In fact, God has said, let's not do this without me telling you to and without an accompanying sacrifice. And he goes and does it, and we find out that God gives him three options. You can have an invading army. You can have this come in. Or I can send pestilence. And David says, I'll put myself at your mercy. We'll take the pestilence. And we'll throw ourselves at your mercy. And some 70,000 people die. What did David do that was so bad? He counted people. What's the big deal? Y'all count people every Sunday, don't you? Y'all have it over here on the board. You don't have it right now, but I would imagine that y'all count people every Sunday. You even keep about who was here last Sunday. Well, God hasn't told us not to do that. God hasn't specified for us that we should or should not do that. He had told them when they should conduct a census, when they shouldn't conduct a census. And here David acts without faith and without authority. And what we see is that while our human eyes say, that's not that big a deal, he just counted people, God says, you acted without my authority. I want to defend previous generations for their constant preaching, and some might even call harping, on the subject of authority. It is essential. It is absolutely needed. And I'm afraid that young people today aren't getting it like they should, and they're going to have trouble with this idea of authority. David acts against what God had said to do. When you sin, when you do what God has said don't do, and when you don't do what God has said do, what you do is you set yourself opposite from God. So it's not a mistake. It's not, oops, my bad. It's not a small error. It's not missing the mark. It is going against the God of heaven, the creator of this world, and the sustainer of our universe. That's what sin is, and it's very serious. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, sin ends in death. The Bible is very clear about that. And we need to understand that. Let's talk about the consequences of sin. When we moved to this area back in, I guess, 98, Dad was going to go preach at the Southern Boulevard congregation. And in one of the back classrooms, I remember this sign that says, "Sin will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you want to pay." And I remember that to this day, because it's absolutely true. It's a nice little rhyming mechanism to keep that in our minds. But I want to use that to talk about the consequences of sin, because I think that's a very biblical concept. Sin will take you further than you want to go. Think about David. David saw a woman. That's what it started with. He saw a woman. He saw that she was beautiful. Do you think he ever thought that that would end in him murdering somebody? Him calling in one of his best warriors and sending his own death note with him back to the front line to be killed. It ultimately ends with David killing her husband and then losing three sons and a daughter being molested. You remember he told Nathan, "The man shall pay back fourfold." And David really does. Listen to James 1 at verse 14. And I want you to notice this. I don't want to be crude about this, but I want you to notice the sexual overtones of this passage, because it is clearly there. James 1 at verse 14. Listen to this. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." I can't help but think maybe James has David's story in mind as he writes those verses. Because the way we go about sinning is the same way David or any of us look at someone that we have no right to. And then we find a way to go after them or to get them, and then we wind up in this horrible place. We just want a little bit of fun. We never think it'll go that far. And you look at people whose lives are destroyed by drugs, alcohol, sex, violence, stealing, lying, all of these things. And it never starts with someone jumping off the deep end, does it? It always starts incrementally. I never will forget Bill Hall. I think a few of you know him. Was preaching a lesson and talking about how we go from a place of no authority or a place of authority to a place of no authority. We never just jump to the other side. We always take it incrementally. We always just a little bit of, and it's the same with morality. It's the same with sin. We want just a little bit of fun. We want just a little bit of pleasure. We want just a little bit of relief, maybe. That's what our society looks at drinking, isn't it? Oh, it's just to get away from everything, to get away from the real world. Just, and then by the end of the night, you're driving drunk and running head on into somebody. We never think it will go that far. And yet what we learn in the Bible is that it almost always goes that far. Sin will take you further than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. After Israel had committed, I guess, every sin God had specifically told them not to, that's actually kind of an interesting study. Take the Ten Commandments, print them out. Exodus chapter 20, print out the Ten Commandments, and then read through Judges and Samuel and Kings and find out where they broke all of these commandments. Because they break, I guess, all of them. One of the things the prophets said was you need to prepare for a long captivity. This isn't going to be a short stay. This isn't going to be a slap on the wrist from God. It's going to be a big deal. In fact, when you get over there, you probably ought to build houses. You probably ought to build homes. You're going to be there a long time. Because sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. When people get bogged down in sinful situation, it is so hard to get out. It takes time. You see people who get addicted to any number of things. And what you actually learn is it's not so much the sin that they're committing or the drug or the alcohol. It's that addictive behavior. And they have to climb out of that pit. It's so much more on a spiritual level. Much more on a spiritual level. Matthew 25 at verse 41 says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." I want you to ask yourself this question. Is 30 minutes of pleasure, whatever kind you may struggle with, 30 minutes of relief, 30 minutes of fun, 30 minutes of laughter, is it worth an eternity in hell? Sin will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you more than you want to pay. We could think about Lot's wife. It seems that even though Lot didn't like the things that were going on in Sodom, Peter tells us over in the New Testament, it appears that their life was there. That was home for them. And it appears that Mrs. Lot didn't want to let go of it. She wanted to hang on to her life, and maybe even her life of sin, and we see what it cost her. Way more than she wanted to pay. And yet she didn't want to give it up. Matthew 10 at verse 28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The things we cling to so dearly are just the beginning, just the tip of the iceberg, if you will. There is so much more consequence to come. And I know you've seen Christians go through this. Maybe they never obeyed the gospel. Maybe they were Christians and they fell away. And they do something that our world does not see as that bad. But as a Christian, they are going to have to deal with the consequences of that for the rest of their lives. Maybe it is committing of adultery, and now someone has to live a life of singleness for the rest of their lives. Maybe they've done something to somebody, and they'll never be able to right that wrong, and they will have to live with that for the rest of their lives. I can't remember who I heard say this, but it was, "Oh, the pain of forgiven sins when there are still consequences." Because the sins might be forgiven, but the consequences remain. We need to understand that sin will take us further than we want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. I'm going to insert this at this point. Because this is, when I realize this, it is really stuck with me. You remember when Jesus is teaching and the paralytic has the four friends that go on the roof and they tear the hole in the roof and they let the man down so Jesus can heal him? You remember what Jesus says to him? Jesus doesn't heal him first. Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." I remember reading that story one time and thinking, come on, Jesus, heal the poor man. And then I remember thinking how wrong I was, thinking that the man's inability to walk was somehow worse than the man's sin. And I had to wake up to the fact that sin is the worst thing there is. And sin is going to kill us, and it's going to take us to hell. And we have to come to terms with that. And then we have to recognize the remedy for sin. It's not just some little idea that God thought of at the last moment. It was something that God had planned. In Romans chapter 5 at verse 8, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That while we were enemies, while we were losers, God thinks I'm pretty funny. He thinks I'm cute. So I snuck in under the line there. No. In fact, there was really nothing redeemable about us almost. While we were enemies, while we were fighting against Him, while we were sinners, while we were on the other team, God sent His Son to die for us. Now, I want you to put yourselves just for a moment in the shoes of Jesus and think about how much determination and love that took. He comes down to an earth, to a world where we know that most of the people hate Him. And a great majority of the people are going to want to kill Him. And it's those people He's there to save. And He goes through this. He suffers. He endures. How many times have I referenced Philippians 2 without reading it this week? He suffers. He endures for the very people that are trying to kill Him. The determination, the focus, the love that was required of Him to accomplish that baffles me. Because sometimes I look at my stubbornness, I look at that sin which so easily ensnares me, I look at what I struggle with, and I wonder why God even bothers sometimes. And yet He keeps on. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 4. Most of you probably know what it says. Hebrews 10 at verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Verse 10. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Verse 14, "For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." I love the picture that is made in this chapter here. The idea of the priests in the Old Testament, these guys didn't have a break. They worked their shifts, and it was just a constant slaughtering, manipulation of blood, throwing the animal on the altar. All right, get the next animal. And you picture those old steam engines where the guy's just constantly shoveling coal, just shoveling coal, just shoveling. Well, that's what the priests were doing, just constantly offering sacrifice. He says they couldn't sit down. They'd offer a sacrifice, they couldn't sit down because they had another sacrifice to offer. Because the blood of bulls and goats wasn't cutting it. So God had to come and do it. God offered Himself in the form of His Son. And the picture here is that He offered His sacrifice once and went and sat down. That's a cool picture. The priests under the old law, they could never sit down. Had to offer another sacrifice. Jesus offered His and He went and sat down because He had done what it took to deal with our sins. I want you to think about this for a moment. It took something greater than a man. If Wiley lived a perfect life from beginning to end, no sin, period, that would only get himself into heaven. That wouldn't do anything for me. Congratulations, buddy, you did it. What do I do now? Because I've already sinned. It took something more than a man. It took the Son of God, who lived in the form of a man, who went through all the things that we went through, as Darren talked about on Sunday. And He lived His perfect life, and He offered a perfect sacrifice, and when He was done, He sat down because He was done. Well, that's not all there is in the remedy for sin. God has done His part, And what a marvelous part it was. What a marvelous plan, the way it all fits together. This, like we talked about last night, the story of Scripture. What a wonderful song, what a wonderful story of love we sing. But we have a role to play as well. Romans 2 at verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? I've always kind of laughed at the idea over in Romans chapter 6. He says, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course not, Paul said. What a ludicrous idea. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? This idea of repentance is pretty important. I can't remember who I heard point this out. It wasn't that long ago. I think it was Ralph Walker over at the College View Lectures. About the first thing Jesus says in His public ministry is repent. Stop sinning. We've got to get away from this sin. We're too comfortable with it. We've got to stop the sinning. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Paul says, I almost felt bad for writing to you like I did. I know I got pretty rough with you in that first letter. I know I was came down pretty hard, and I almost felt bad until I realized that it made you repent. And when I saw that you repented, I didn't feel bad anymore, because that's what we're supposed to do. That's what the preaching of the gospel is. It's to pierce our hearts. The Word of God is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction. We've got to stop sinning. I said at the beginning that I'm afraid we have too flippant of an attitude towards sin. I think we have that same attitude sometimes in our prayers. And forgive us of our sins in Jesus' name, amen. Talked about that on Sunday morning as well. I wonder if we sometimes leave a sin too close to us on purpose. It's just there within range. We can reach out if we really want it. The New Testament teaches, make no provision for the flesh. Have we truly understood repentance? And then there is this incredible practice in the New Testament called baptism. Romans 6 at verse 3 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It is us submitting to burial. I'll tell you exactly who I stole this from, and I have no shame in it. I'd say it if you were right here. About the greatest argument I've ever heard for baptism. And Romans chapter 6 comes from Frank Ritchie. Frank Ritchie makes this point. If you live in Lauderdale County, you cannot be buried in Culver County. Did you know that? If you live in Culver County, you cannot be buried in Franklin County. If you live in Franklin County, you cannot be buried in Madison County. Did y'all know that? Because it's against the law to bury living people. So why are people who claim to be saved, people who claim to have new life in Jesus Christ, why on earth are they being baptized? Why are they being buried? They're already alive, or so they claim. You can use that one. Frankly, if you just give credit where credit's due, I love that one. So the point is, we die to sin after we repent. Remember, Jesus has done what needed to be done on God's side. Jesus has tapped the grace, if you will, to put it like that. Maybe that's not a great way of putting it. But He has made ready and made available the grace and mercy that God offers. But we have to stop the sinning, and then we have to get rid of the sins. and we do that by being buried in the waters of baptism. Ananias said to Paul, "And why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And then we rise, and like we talked about Tuesday night, Jonathan Caldwell is no longer in charge. Mel Ambrose is no longer in charge. Jesus Christ is. We have to understand the seriousness of sin. We can't have such a flippant attitude. We can't joke about it. We can't watch the shows that glorify it. And that's difficult, isn't it? All these shows, they come, they're funny. They're funny. And we laugh. And we just let that immorality pour in. And we begin to get comfortable with it. It's in our music. It's in our jokes. It's in our TV shows. It's in our news. And we've gotten comfortable with it. We think that we can carry fire in our bosom and not be burned. Here's what we really need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, is because I sinned, I'm going to make it very personal, because I sinned, Jesus Christ had to be nailed to a hunk of wood. The song, do y'all sometimes sing, "I'm the One"? Do y'all sing that song here? I wasn't in the garden when he knelt to God and prayed. I did not kiss him on the cheek when Jesus was betrayed. I didn't do a single thing to hurt God's only Son, but every time I sin on earth, I feel like I'm the One. Do we feel that way? Do we recognize the fact that to go to this website, or to partake in this activity, or to look at this person with these thoughts, or to partake of this substance, what am I doing to Jesus Christ? Especially if you're a Christian. To have tasted of the goodness of Jesus Christ and then to spit in His face? I'm going to do this anyway? The idea, what? I'll ask for forgiveness later? How contrary that is to the New Testament Christian. Do we appreciate the fact that He took our punishment? The punishment that was due me. When I was in sixth grade, I can't remember, I was young. I remember a book. I don't remember anything about the book except for the title and the premise. And maybe some of you have heard it. It was called The Whipping Boy. Any of you ever heard of that book? There was a boy whose parents wouldn't spank him, basically. And they had another kid that they would bring in. When he did something wrong, the other kid would be whipped. And I remember thinking about that and just thinking, that's ridiculous. That's so unfair. You know that's exactly what is keeping us out of hell, right? That when I sinned, Jesus Christ came in and took the punishment. If we had more time, I'd turn over to Isaiah 53 and we'd read the whole thing. Because of our sins, what does he say? The chastisement of our well-being fell on him. Do we appreciate that he took our punishment? Do we appreciate that without his sacrifice, we have no hope? If we come to understand and accept the seriousness of sin, if we come to understand the consequences of sin, we come to appreciate the remedy for sin. And that's where, if you're not a Christian this evening, we're going to invite you to come. To respond. Because without what Jesus Christ did and without responding to that, I have bad news for you. Your soul is lost. And I hope that scares you. But the good news is Jesus Christ died so that you could spend eternity with God. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And that's what I want to leave you with this week. Will you accept the gospel? Will you bow to the King? Will you give Him your life? Will you give Him your faith and obedience? Will you be buried with Him in baptism and rise to walk a new life? If there's anything we can do to encourage you to do that this evening, please stand. Please come while we stand and sing.